Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
You might not know who he is, but it's hard to describe him as an icon. When I was in middle school and high school, he was, along with Michael Jordan, who, by the way, is my favorite basketball player of all time, he was an icon. Mike Tyson was a big thing. In the 80s and 90s, he was a big thing. He was a boxer unlike any boxer before him. He had a string of heavyweight challengers between 1985 and 1990 that he knocked out in less than a minute. He did that about 10 times. I'm not exaggerating. About 10 people came to challenge his title, and he knocked them out in less than a minute. He even had a video game named after him, which is Mike Tyson Punch-Out. And if you look at that screen of that video game, you really realize that it's an old game, right? At the peak of his career, though, as Mike Tyson was at the peak of his career, in 1990, they called him Iron Mike. He squared off with a no-name fighter by the name of Buster Douglas. Now, when I say nobody, I mean nobody. Nobody knew who he was. He didn't have a following. He didn't have an entourage. He was just a boxer. He wasn't even supposed to be a challenge to Mike Tyson. Tyson had knocked down his previous opponent in 93 seconds. So the bets were about how long he would last, not about if he would win or not. But Mike was so arrogant from his previous success that he didn't even prepare for this fight. There's reports that the night before, he was out partying. And guess what happened to him? Buster Douglas won by knockout in the 10th round. Now, making connections to this story, how many of you guys watch the Rocky movies? Rocky movies, yes, right? Does anybody remember the plot of Rocky III? It had just come out a few years before this event. It had just come out before the event that just happened. So people were talking about how Mike Tyson should have known based on the movie that everybody watched. Rocky III is a movie about, obviously, the boxer. He takes himself for granted. He gets fat. He gets out of shape. And then he loses to Mr. T. Now, who knows who Mick is in this movie? Everybody, yes, a couple of hands. Mick is Rocky's trainer. And in this movie, in Rocky III, this is where Mick has a heart attack and he dies. It was a terrible, terrible story. So everybody knew about this movie. Everybody knew what happened. So everybody thought that Mike Tyson should have known that, because he's in real life. This is a movie. We watched it in a movie. He should have been prepared. He should have known to do better. Now, this fight that he lost to Buster Douglas proved to be a crisis for Mike Tyson. And after he lost this fight, his career went rapidly downhill. Mike Tyson's life illustrates a tragic truth. Defeat is difficult, but success can be fatal. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, now, I'm just going to pause it for a second. Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes it's hard for me to say it as many times as I want to in the sermon, so I'm just going to call him Neb. Everybody okay with that? Yes. Sometimes I'll use his full name, and then sometimes I'm just going to say Neb. Everybody good with that? Yes. Okay. So in Daniel 4, Neb is suffering from a bad case of success. And the Almighty is about to knock him out with the right hook. But unlike the punch of Buster Douglas on Mike Tyson or Mr. T on Rocky, the hit that God lands is a healing one. It's truly a crazy story, but you should see it as the final round between God's battle with Neb. Think about that poster. God versus Nebuchadnezzar. Round one was when God prospered Daniel and his friends after they defied the king. He had an order to them to eat what he was giving them. And they defied that order because it was forbidden in Jewish law. At the end of the time of their examination, they were named to be smarter, healthier, and brighter than all the other wise men. So round one goes to God. Round two was when God gave Daniel the ability to do what none of Neb's wise men could do, and that was to reveal and interpret his dream. In that encounter, Neb acknowledged that there was something special about Daniel's God, that Daniel's God could do something that no other God could. And he said it. He said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." That's Daniel 2, verse 47. So round two goes to God. Amen? Now, after round two, Neb was a little dazed, but not knocked out. Yet. Now, round three is what I called the scuffle by the furnace, where Neb set up his 90-foot statue and commanded everybody to bow down and worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. And that set up another confrontation between God and Neb, where Neb threw the three in the fiery furnace. But instead of dying instantly, Neb saw them up walking around in the fire with a mysterious fourth man that Neb called the Son of God. The three emerged from the fiery furnace without even one of their hairs being singed or burned. At the end of this round, Neb exclaimed, "This God is one of a kind." So round three goes to God. It seems like we're getting somewhere. Like Neb might be ready to throw in the towel. But as round four opens, we see that Neb is still fighting. So, Daniel 4, this week's chapter, it's God's knockout blow. Now, strangely enough, I tell you that this is one of the stories in the Bible that I identify with more than any other one. No, I didn't have a season when I was insane and I ate grass and I didn't cut my fingernails for 7 years like we read about Neb. Although my parents might have a different opinion about that when I was in middle school. But when I was a teenager, I felt like God did something drastic in my life. And I shared some of that with you guys last week. He humbled me. And as I remember reading this chapter, I get to the part where Neb summarizes how God humbled him and what God taught him through it. It amazes me. Neb was one of the wickedest, most pagan kings in history, but he lifts his humbled eyes in worship to God. Thank you, Mike, for reading that whole chapter. Appreciate it. Now, I want to point out, this chapter in the Bible is written by a pagan king. Think about that. This is not somebody narrating the story to us. This is Neb writing his own story. This part of the Bible is written by a pagan king. So as is his custom, and back then it was custom, he called all the wise men of Babylon to give him an interpretation. But none of them could do it again. I assume they were probably a little bit scared, since last time he called them to interpret a dream, he also told them if they didn't, he would kill them, right? But by this spirit, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and defied the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So, he starts to see, he's done it many times though before, right? This time, a new dream comes. Verse, if you look at Daniel 4, if you follow in your Bibles, Daniel 4, verse 1 to 17, it talks about the new dream. And then we move on to verse 19. It says that when Neb told Daniel his dream, Daniel was deeply troubled and asked Neb not to make him give him their interpretation. He said, my Lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. I just want to point out what's happening here, and I don't know if everybody notices this. Notice that it appears that Daniel, by this point, has learned to genuinely love King Nebuchadnezzar. Not to admire him or to approve of all his practices, is far from it, but he loves him as a person. Daniel has obeyed God's command in Jeremiah 29 to make his home in Babylon, to seek the blessing of its inhabitants. And so, Daniel genuinely loves Nebuchadnezzar. I ask you, is that how you feel about the antagonistic Babylonians around you? Whether the ones in politics, your neighbors, even when they threaten to throw you in the fiery furnace? Are your Babylonian neighbors around you with the offensive signs or their offensive Facebook posts? Are they primarily political opponents that you want to overcome, or people you genuinely love, weep for, and pray the best for? Daniel gives us an example here. He learns to love Neb. God commands us to love our neighbors. Daniel said, please, Neb, don't make me interpret this dream. Please, I don't want to. I know what it means now, and I don't want to tell you. But just like Neb, just like Daniel loved Neb now, Neb also learned to trust Daniel and appreciate his wisdom. So he responded. And it's funny that he uses his pagan name. I guess we'll call it a pagan name, right? Belshazzar. Don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Just tell me. He was giving him some reassurance, some comfort, in saying, just tell me. And so Daniel tells him. So Daniel 4, verses 20 to 33 is Daniel's interpretation of the dream to Neb. Now, let's note that God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. And really more than that. This was after four chapters of warnings and signs. He saw things develop in front of his eyes. He had time to repent. This was round four. But the day came when Neb crossed the line and God said, that's it. That's enough. No more. And God knows what that day is, what day is for you and for me. It's never where you think it is. God says, you have walked in disobedience long enough. And that very hour, he sends something to shake your foundation, to rock you to your core. And it happened to Neb. Now, we're not exactly sure what periods means, because as you saw Mike read, it says seven periods. Seven periods passed. But most believe that it means 7 years, and I think that's right. It's probably more important to note that seven is one of those numbers in the Old Testament, the number that describes fullness, completeness, wholeness. So it's the Bible's way of saying that Neb suffered the full amount of time. During these seven seasons, the mightiest king of Babylon was reduced to a groveling madman. He lived outside, he ate grass like a cow, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and his nails like the talons of an eagle. This is another reason why I think 7 years is what seven periods means. We're not talking about Movember, where nobody shaves in November, or a bad case of split ends because you didn't use conditioner, or wearing the same pair of underwear for a week. We're talking so many years that his hair became so long and matted that it looked like feathers instead of human hair. And during this time, he ate grass like a cow. It was utterly humiliating. It was a moving experience. Now, believe it or not, psychologists actually have a classified name for this. It's called baonthropy, a mental disorder that, while rare, the victim believes he or she is a cow. Now, this is not to imply that mental illness or that most illnesses is some kind of direct punishment from God. That's not what I'm saying. But this one was. What happened to Neb was. It was designed to humble Neb and get his attention in a very public way. God was using Neb to give us a picture of what happens to humanity when we rebel against God. You see, like Neb, we were created to rule on earth. But when we reject God and give ourselves to sin, we become like beasts. It's insane. It's insanity. And this is not just true of individuals. It's also true of whole societies that turn their backs on Jesus. The Apostle Paul said of the human race, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In all our sophistication and advancement, we go insane. We say things like, human race is nothing more than the product of chance plus time. Society says it was all created in a big bang. Or that we slightly evolved beasts, no different than monkeys, except from a reasoning ability. It's insanity. So this is not just about Neb. This is about the whole human race. It's about you and me. So let's stop here and reflect on human pride. Because that's what's most at work in this chapter. It's the source of Neb's other sins. So we're going to look at pride's roots, pride's fruit, and pride's cure. So let's start with pride's roots. In this chapter, we see that pride has two roots. The first one is a failure to see that every good thing comes from God. A failure to see that every good thing comes from God. In verse 30, Neb exclaimed, "He has done it all with his mighty power." There is no acknowledgement that it all comes from God. So God says in verse 32, "You think you did all this, Nebuchadnezzar?" God ultimately is in charge of it all. Every talent you have, every breath that you take, every ounce of strength you exert is a gift from him. He sets up and tears down whoever he wants. In North America, in particular, we believe in the myth of the self-made man. And I talked about that, I think, week two of the series. The lone man, right? And we talked about all those old country western movies. Many of us look at what we have and say, "I worked for everything I have. Look at what I created with my vast power and for my glory." Now, I don't want to take away from human ingenuity or your hard work. I'm a big believer in a free economy, but even the slightest moment of self-reflection will show you that the whole self-made man is not entirely true, right? Think about it. The biggest factors contributing to your success, you had no control over, like where and when you were born. the education you received, the society you were born into, the influences that inspired you to succeed, even the genes that gave rise to your talents were gifts from God through your parents. Everything comes from Him. The most fundamentally determinative factors in your life you had no control of. You may have worked hard. You were using health and energy supplied to you by God. None of us are truly self-made individuals. We took gifts from God, the gifts that He gave us, and utilized them. And to my knowledge, you guys all know that I'm also a college professor. When we use somebody else's stuff to do our work, we call it plagiarism. Right? Your whole life should have a footnote. This came from God, not my doing. Think about that. Now, pride's first root is a failure to see that everything we have is a gift from God. And it's always accompanied by the second root. It's the foolish assumption that the good life will last forever. Neb assumed that he was safe. And relatively speaking, he was. Neb was, in this time, the most powerful man in the world. Furthermore, historians say that no more than 5 people in all of human history have had the kind of power and status that Neb enjoyed. Now, Babylon, his capital city, which was located in what we now call modern-day Iraq, was the headquarters of the known world. Everybody knew what Babylon was and where it was. It was an architectural wonder. It was built like a great terrace, hanging gardens all over the place on the two sides of the Euphrates River. Now think about that. The city was so vast, it was on both sides of the river, connected by a tunnel under the river. Now his palace also had a 400 feet high waterfall. Isn't that incredible? The city was bedecked with jewels and gold. I don't know if you guys know the name Herodotus. Herodotus was a contemporary historian. But in his writing, when he visited Babylon in the days of Neb, wrote that never in his life had he seen so much abundance of gold. There was gold everywhere. Neb's capital was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Who's ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right? Furthermore, Neb made Babylon virtually impregnable, which means you can't get in. He built a wall around Babylon that stretched for 56 miles, and in many places was over 80 feet wide and 300 feet high. I found this very interesting, but they used to raise chariots on top of that. Think about that. Think about how big the city was, that on their city walls, they used to just raise chariots. Now, the point is that if anyone should have felt secure about their future, it was Neb. He couldn't be attacked. Literally, there was no army in the world compared to Babylon's. He couldn't be fired. He was an unchallenged monarch. He couldn't go bankrupt, because back then he was considered the World Bank. But you and I know that God has a way. You might be sitting on top of the world, enough savings for any contingency. Or maybe you are young, with so many talents, everybody tells you that the world is your oyster. But everything can change very quickly. In 1929, the stock market crashed, and it paved the way for the Great Depression. Everything changed quickly. On September of 2011, planes crashed into towers, and it changed the world. Sometimes, a simple three-word diagnosis, you've got cancer, can change our world. A little bit over 4 years ago now, an invisible virus that none of us had ever heard about before changed our society, and it shut down our society. Maybe it's happened through something happening to your kids. Ain't no pain like kid pain. The builders of the Titanic famously boasted, not even God could sink the ship. But then there was the iceberg. Maybe like Neb, maybe it's happening through mental illness. The human body is so delicate, so fragile, so easily thrown off. And then you watch one of those nature documentaries on Netflix and realize how fragile the whole ecosystem is. I was watching a snippet, you know how social media has snippets, right? Of videos. And the scientist was explaining how the right solar flare aimed the right way could destroy life on Earth. It could happen anytime, they said. And you had about 8 minutes from the time we knew it was coming to when it would happen. Or it could be an asteroid or an earthquake. Things can change quickly. The financial markets can get disrupted. The right factors, like it happened in 1929, can cause another Wall Street crash. Or someone can say the words toilet paper shortage. And we all begin to buy packs of toilet paper. We buy enough packs for a year. The point is, we are not as impregnable as we think we are. Part of Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden was, you would not surely die. It's a lie that whispers in our ears today. It's not that it convinces us to deny death's existence. It just that it makes us forget about it as a reality. So right now, you might walk out onto the roof and look over the city, over your empire. You might walk onto your deck and look at what you own. You might look at your portfolio, your financial portfolio. You might look at your future prospects and say, look what I built with my power, for my glory and my enjoyment. And with one small flick, the Almighty's finger changes everything. Pride's roots are the failure to recognize everything, and I mean everything, every breath you take is a gift from God. And second, the foolish assumption that it will last forever. These roots gave birth to Neb's several fruits. So the roots gave birth to Neb's fruits, and which is called the pride's fruit. And the first one is competitiveness. Neb's language is filled with boasting. I, my. Nobody compares to me. That's the surest sign you're eaten up by pride. You're always comparing yourself to people. I don't mean a healthy desire to do your best, but a drive to show that you are the best. C.S. Lewis says that the quickest indicator lights that indicate that you have pride in that some other person's pride bothers you. He says that when somebody else's pride bothers you, it's an indication you should be setting off the alarms. I've always loved this paragraph in Mere Christianity. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big one. I wanted to be the big noise of the party. That I am so annoyed that somebody else is the big noise. Tool for trade, never agreed. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. So there you have it. How much does someone else's pride bother you? How much are you like, I just hate how they're bragging, or how they're always trying to show they are the best, or how they think they are something? That's the surest sign you have a bad case of pride. You see, their pride is competing with yours. You're mad that they got the attention because you wanted the attention. It ticks you off that they think there's something because down deep inside, you want to be thought of something. And their somethingness is getting in the way of your somethingness. And you don't like that. The irony about all this is that you may not even recognize it, but it's obvious to everyone else around you. C.S. Lewis said that pride is a funny disease because those who suffer most from it never know it, but they make everybody else around them sick. John Calvin said that Nebb's insanity gives us a picture of the blindness of human pride. When someone is insane, they don't know they're insane, but everybody else does. Number two is ingratitude. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said that the reason for the fall was that we did not glorify God as God, nor were we thankful. That's Romans 1:21. Gratitude is a sign of humility. You recognize that everything you have is a gift, and as a sinner, you deserve none of it. So you're constantly giving God glory for it and thanking him for it. And that leads to number three. Ingratitude's ugly twin brother, entitlement. Pride says, I deserve good things. Look at me. Look at what I've done. I work hard. I did something good. I did something difficult, something special. I sacrificed myself. I. Therefore, I deserve the glory. I deserve the praise, appreciation. I deserve more money, a better marriage, a break. And when your life is going well, pride says, this is as it should be. I deserve this blessing in my life. I'm owed this kind of life. I'm owed this kind of kids. I deserve these friends, this job. Thank me. And when things go poorly, pride says, this isn't fair. This isn't right. And you live with resentment, blaming others for how they have let you down. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your friends, maybe your kids. And then you blame God. By contrast, when things go well, we call it humility. When things are going well, when you're in humility, humility says, wow, this is a gift. This is mercy. Thank you, God. And when things go poorly, humility says, well, God's growing me somehow, which I think is good. It's hard, but he's growing me. Thank you, God. Pride leads to entitlement. Humility leads to gratitude. Number four, overconfidence. Nebb believes his kingdom will last forever. In the New Testament, James tells us a sign of pride is that you take the future for granted. He says, don't be arrogant and declare that tomorrow I'll go do this or that, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Your life is fragile, like a vapor that can be whisked away with the slightest wave of God's hand. Rather, James says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Overconfidence is seen in the bold self-assurance that the future is going to be bright. I always find a way to end up on top. I get knocked down, but I get up again. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And yes, those are song lyrics. Listen, a little can-do attitude is great. I love it. But I realize that you can only do as much as God supplies His strength for you to do. How does Paul say it? I can do all things through, that's right, Christ who strengthens me. Overconfidence leads to self-will. Neb isn't afraid to go into the future without God because he believes he has all the needs to make life work. But God is about to show him how foolish that is. Another wealthy king, King Solomon, said, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God means, in part, a recognition of how much you need him. Now, maybe you'll remember this line. I fear God like I fear oxygen. Now, it's not that I'm afraid of oxygen. I just know how essential it is for life. So as far as fear gets, so I fear getting separated from the ability to have oxygen. I would never put myself in that situation because I wouldn't be able to live without it. Those who go through life without seeking God or seeking God's will are those who are foolish enough to think that they can make it in life without Him. What's going to make them, or what's going to wake them from their insanity? I am terrified to think about being in a place where I don't have God guarding me or securing my future. Please remember, just like we need oxygen, that's how much we need God. Number 6, stinginess and exploitation. In verse 27, Daniel pleads with Neb, separate for yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustice by showing mercy to the needy. It's significant that Daniel puts repentance in terms of a new attitude towards the poor. And that's because a sure sign of pride is callousness towards the needs of others. If you feel like you are responsible for everything in your life and you have no one to thank but yourself, then you have no natural compassion for those who are poor. But if you realize how much you owe God, your heart naturally goes out to others in need. I love the little phrase, showing mercy. This chapter is written in Aramaic, and in Aramaic, that phrase literally translates complaining on behalf of. Complaining on behalf of the poor, advocate for them, is what Daniel is telling them. Entitlement is a sign of pride. Advocating for the needs of others is a sign of humility. So in Neb, you see the roots of pride and the fruits of pride. Now, pride's cure. This one's pretty short. Suffering and failure. And maybe that's happening to you right now. But realize that failure by itself is not enough. Failure often leads to bitterness and resentment. God's Spirit has to awaken in you your failure. John Calvin said, Neb's insanity alone didn't wake him up. God's Spirit had to give him eyes to see. You hear in your soul a voice calling you to look upward towards heaven. That's a look of repentance. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and then from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Verse 34, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Is that what's happening to you right now? Do you hear his voice calling you to look up? How much more are you going to suffer? Neb's final statement here is one of the most stunning declarations of humility anywhere in the Bible. The Most High God lives forever, which is verse 34. Neb was always greeted with, O King, living forever. But Neb now says that belongs to God. The Most High God lives forever, is what he says. We're all temporary. Our lives are like vapors in the wind. Our kingdoms like sandcastles on a beach. Verse 34, like God, only God's kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That means trying to erect a life independent of him is like a gnat trying to build a nest on the surface of the sun, or a kid trying to build a sandcastle on the beach right before a tornado or a hurricane. Only one kingdom lasts forever, Jesus's. Only one life to live. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And only things done through his power will last. You can't make things work how you want them to. You can't make those kids turn out right. But you can submit your prayers to God. We can't build this church on our own, unless we ask God for help. Unless the Lord builds houses, those who build labor in vain. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Verse 35 says, all the inhabitants are before him are as nothing. God's not impressed with Babylon or Canada. He's certainly not wooed by the Yellowknife Vineyard Church either, or my talent, or your money. He has no need for any of us, and our greatest achievements are of no consequence to him. He does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. He's fully in charge of history. Armies of angels move at his command, as do our smallest molecules. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his permission. Not a hair falls from our heads without his knowledge. We are just inhabitants of the earth. God is in control of it. There is no one who can block his hand. Verse 35. His power is irresistible. No one ultimately will ever frustrate his purpose. Not you, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Hitler, not Hollywood, not Ottawa, not the UN, not Satan, not Trump, not Carney, nobody. He does whatever he pleases. All his works are true and his ways are just. That's verse 37. In the end, we'll see that God was just and true in all that he did. And in our complaints that were foolish, we feel so justified now, but we shouldn't be. God, what were you thinking? But when our eyes are open to see what God was really up to, will feel so foolish. We will see like 3-year-old children questioning the wise and loving ways of their parents. Prophet Isaiah says that on the final day, the wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And he's able to humble those who walk in pride. The mightiest men and women ever to walk the face of the earth on the final day will find themselves crumbled in a heap before the King of the universe, unable to even lift their heads. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's it. That is the conversion testimony of the richest, most powerful, most wicked king in ancient history. He is able to humble those who walk in pride, and that included, by the grace of God, Jabin Carrasco. He has humbled me many a times. And it blows my mind that when we go to heaven, we will see King Neb there. I'll get to call him Brother Nebuchadnezzar. What about you? Has he humbled you? Are you ready to listen? The worst thing for anyone is to enter eternity unhumbled. For God to wake you up through some tragedy is nothing compared to facing the terror of his wrath on the day of judgment. And that leads us to probably the best part of the story. Jesus was the true king. And even though he walked his whole life in submission and humility, at the end of his life, God drove him into the wilderness of suffering, and he died like a beast on the cross. And because of that, he can forgive us for our sins and restore us from our insanity. Do you remember that little phrase in verse 26? But leave the stump with its roots. A stump with roots can grow again. When Jesus died on the cross, his life was pulled up by the roots so that he could forgive and restore you, grow you again to everything you are supposed to be if you let him. And so now he calls to you in your insanity to come to him, to separate yourself from your sin, to humble yourself and surrender to him. Are you ready? Friend, this pain in your life that you're going through, he's not trying to punish you for your sin or indicate that he hates you. He's trying to wake you up, as we say. He's not trying to pay you back. He's trying to bring you back. He wants to restore you. Will you listen? Will you look up like Neb did and acknowledge that he is the one true God and that he is in control of it all? I pray that as God calls you, that you will listen. That you will look at Daniel chapter 4 and remember that God is always in control. That he's not here to harm you, but he wants to land that healing hit, that healing hit. Amen. But the worship team to come back.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.